Let's start with a moment of silent prayer. As always, this is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that you have no unconfessed sin before the study of God's Word. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we know that there is none like you in the heavens or upon the earth. You have the power to do whatever you wish. You spoke and the world was created. You raised your Son from the dead. And it is you who even now bends all things after your will. You are indeed all-powerful, and we humbly acknowledge you as our God. We pray this morning for the American Freedom Assembly and Gary Horton. We ask that you would continue to support and sustain Gary in his work with young adults around the nation. We pray that you would continue to open doors for him, that he would be able to come into schools and proclaim your word. We thank you for his compassion that he has for those who suffer in their different circumstances. We ask that you continue to comfort him and his family, even as he demonstrates his compassion upon others. Father, we pray for Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop and Pastor Cliff Beveridge. Lord, let them be encouraged through Cliff's faithful efforts on their behalf. Continue to work through him and his ministry for their benefit, that they may grow ever closer to you. We ask that they would support him in prayer and devote themselves to prayer regarding him, his ministry, and his family. We ask that he would likewise protect and nurture them as those who have been given into his care. We pray this morning for Commissioner Will Conley and the Hays County Commissioners. Father, we pray that he would be faithful in his administration of policy, that he would approve of policies which promote justice within our county and would shun those which are not. We ask that he would use his limited power wisely for the benefit of those of whom he represents. We pray this morning for our state and for our governor. We ask that he would continue to support our right to worship you, that he would be open to churches and institutions which serve to your glory and for the spread of your word. We ask that he would use his power and authority wisely towards that end, and that his recent visit to the Darrington Prison Seminary would lend support to that institution and its work among those who need your transformative work. Father, we pray this morning for our United States and President Obama. Lord, give wisdom to our President and to our Congress as they consider policies which have far-reaching consequences for us all. We pray that you would move them to justice, and that their policies would be an accurate reflection of the righteousness which you have put them here to uphold. Lord, as our nation has strayed so far from worshiping you and serving you, we ask both for your continued patience and that you would work in and among us in such a way that we would have a renewal in our nation. Men and women who devoutly seek you and your will, who desire to learn your word and to use it in their daily lives. We ask you to bring about a change in our country, that we would turn our backs upon the evil that is being done and embrace your Son as has not been seen in the last 150 years. This morning, as we study your word, Father, we ask that you work in our hearts so that we would look to the ministries you have given to us and care for them. We thank you for your provision of faithful men and women who are even now teaching your word in churches throughout our land. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I once heard a college class described as very, very thorough, in that everything that wasn't covered during the class was covered on the final exam. Many of you can relate to that comment in one way or another. Certainly classes that are like that are frustrating. We expect classes or really anything that we participate in to be cohesive. And for it to be cohesive, we expect to find themes and lines that start at the beginning and follow all the way through to the end. That holds true whether you're reading a good murder mystery where tidbits of clues are handed out throughout the story, and maybe you can piece them together and maybe you can't, but by the time you reach the end, you see the picture that's been building. Or whether you're watching as Luke Skywalker goes from angry orphan to discovering his true parentage to finally destroying the villain who corrupted his father. Hopefully that's not a spoiler for anyone here. If it is, I apologize. But so too, Paul writes in a cohesive manner. And as he concludes, he ties together themes that he started at the beginning of the book and has been working through all through Colossians. So this morning, as we reach the end, we will hope we will tie up some of those things that Paul has been developing throughout the epistle. And then next week, we're actually going to do an overview of Colossians as an entire book and trace those themes as we have covered them over the last many months. So this morning, we'll be in Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7 and reading through verse 18. Colossians chapter 4, 7 to 18. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, in the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So this morning we're going to be moving back and forth throughout Colossians as we look back to things that Paul has started and is now finishing. This morning he says in 4:7, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. So there were events going on in Paul's life. There were aspects of his life that weren't worthy of being included in Scripture. And yet Paul says that Tychicus will explain all those things to the Colossians as he arrives. All right? It was his role to share those personal details. Now Tychicus is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. He is one of the companions Paul had on his missionary journeys. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So here we see that Tychicus is one of Paul's companions. And he says in verse 8, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And when he says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, Paul sent Tychicus to the Colossians for the purpose of sharing information about himself. He says, that you may know about our circumstances and that your hearts may be encouraged. This is Paul's intended result. When Tychicus shares this information, he expects that they will be encouraged in knowing about Paul's circumstances. They will be encouraged in knowing about Paul's circumstances. Now, we see this also in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22. And there he's still speaking of Tychicus. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. So Tychicus was making a journey here, stopping off in several places, and along the way he was telling everybody about how Paul was doing, about what was going on. And Paul expects this to be encouraging. Right. But we've seen this before. We've seen this back at the beginning of chapter 2. There in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged." So Paul is saying, you know, this has been his plan. He's mentioned it before, and now we see where the information's coming from. Right? There it looked like he was just assuming that they would know what was going on. "For I want you to know," but he doesn't give details. But now we see that the details are coming from Tychicus. That by the time they've read the letter, they've already heard from him what's going on. And he expects them to be encouraged. Right? And what it is really is that he's expecting encouragement in them when they hear of his faithfulness in preaching, in the struggles that he is overcoming, teaching the Word of God, and the empowerment of the Spirit in doing that. That the Spirit who works mightily in him, that is faithful in sustaining and upholding Paul as he's going through these things, that would be a sense of encouragement for them. Now, looking at verse 9, and Paul says, "And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here." Now, the prepositional phrase, "with him Onesimus," assumes that, or is saying that Onesimus is coming along with Tychicus. They're going together. And just as Tychicus is given the responsibility of sharing what's going on with Paul, Onesimus has that same burden. He's there to let everyone know what's going on with Paul. Right? But he doesn't have all of the same responsibilities. Now, when it says, "who is one of your number," right, Onesimus came from Colossae. And we will find out in a few weeks when we work our way through Philemon that he was actually a slave. He was a runaway slave. Right, so Paul is, in some sense, setting us a context for the next book we'll be looking at. Right. They will inform you about the situation. Right. So Onesimus is there to help convey the information, but it's Tychicus who's really driving this and building them up so they will be encouraged in hearing about Paul. So we come to our first point this morning, and it's really two points that are tied into one. The faithfulness of others should be a comfort for us. The faithfulness of others should be a source of comfort for us. And the second point, which I said is really tied together, the empowerment of the Spirit should be a source of comfort. Now, our Western mindset's all about comfort. All right? We don't like to hurt. We don't like to be uncomfortable. Sometimes the greatest blessing we can imagine for others or for ourselves is a high level of ease and comfort in our lives. We like being comfortable. For many, suffering should be avoided at any cost. But at what point does the desire for comfort and well-being become a worship of it? Do you find yourself looking at others who are suffering, and although you feel compassion for them, do you fervently hope that you never have to suffer like that? Or do you find yourself wondering how it is that someone can keep going after facing so much oppression and adversity? What Paul says here is that we should look at others who face adversity as they face their suffering and be encouraged in their faithfulness throughout. We see, and as we look at them, we should be looking at how their faith shines throughout the adversity they face. During his ministry, Paul was beaten numerous times. He was imprisoned wrongfully several times. He was stoned, heckled, mocked, shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous snake. It's almost injury to insult there, tormented by a demon. He was eventually beheaded. Yet we see throughout his ministry that Paul was faithful in spite of these things. None of them ever shook his faith. They were trying. Paul asked the Lord 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away. He didn't want that. And yet he persevered through. As we see other believers face trials and adversity, even as we show them our love, even as we do all we can to encourage them and support them, We should also find encouragement in their faithfulness. We should find encouragement when we see the Holy Spirit sustaining them through their trials. When we see Him helping them, giving them the strength to persevere. When we read stories of men who face overwhelming odds in the face of battle, who persevere with courage in spite of grave danger, it produces, or should at least produce in us, a humble sense of awe and appreciation of what they do. So too, when believers face adversity, we should find that same sense of awe and appreciation and realize that the Lord will support us as we face our trials. That's not to say He will take away our trials, because He doesn't. He will not take away our suffering. But He does give us the ability to remain faithful throughout. Now, I know that many here are facing hard things in your lives today. And I'm fully confident that there's plenty of adversity going on I know nothing about. Now, even as you show your love for one another in meeting each other's needs and comforting each other through difficult trials, also find your own encouragement as you see one another persevere in faith, as you see each other carry on the ministries which the Lord has provided for you. Now, if there are any here that have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection, if you do not trust Him to pay for your sins, you do not have this comfort. You will face pain and sorrow with no hope. You will face many of the same hardships that Christians do. Yet God is not with you. There is no comfort to be found when you see others suffer. And after a life punctuated by hardship, all you can expect is an eternity of likewise suffering. If that bothers you, if you don't like that idea, if you'd like to better understand what it means to put your trust in Jesus Christ, please come and see me after the service. I'd love to talk to you more about it. Carrying on with chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you've received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved an encouragement to me. Now, Aristarchus was a Thessalonian who traveled with Paul. See that in Acts 19:29, it says of Aristarchus, the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions for Macedonia. And Acts 27:2, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Andramatian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. So there we go again. He's from Thessalonica. He's one of Paul's companions. All right. Now, the term fellow prisoner in our passage may mean that he was in prison with Paul. But Paul also uses that term to indicate one that is bound to God. And he uses that with Epaphras in Philemon 23. So it may just be that Aristarchus was voluntarily sharing Paul's imprisonment, that he was sharing his living circumstances, and in doing so, showing his devotion to Paul and to the Lord, rather than actually being in chains himself. Now we have Mark, or John Mark, he's known by several different names. Barnabas' cousin Mark here, and I say cousin because that's what our passage translates him as, but some of you may be asking, well, is he the cousin or is he the nephew? Because other times he's referred to as nephew. So the question, nephew, cousin, which is it? The answer is yes. The word here that in our passage is translated as cousin has this really murky background. So the word, there's no question about the word itself that it's there. The question is it cousin or is it nephew? In that respect, it's not terribly important whether he's the cousin or he's the nephew. He's related closely to Barnabas. But speaking of Mark, Acts chapter 12, verse 12 says, "And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and praying." Acts 15, 36 to 41 says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." So here, and there's a little background we aren't really getting into much, but Mark went with them part way on a previous journey and then bailed. He quit. He went back. And we aren't given a whole lot of information on why, what was going on. We just know that he did. And Paul was left with a less than pleasant taste in his mouth. He didn't want to take Mark along a second time for fear that he'd do the same thing. So Paul didn't, there was a rupture. There was a split in relationship between Paul and Mark, and then later between Paul and Barnabas because of Mark. Yet we also see that relationship was eventually healed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So we don't have details. But at some point, Mark and Paul were reconciled. And to such an extent that Paul says, "Bring him to me, I can use him." Right? It's not just that he was willing to have him along if he wanted to tag along. He said, "No, bring him to me, I could use him." Right? So that relationship eventually healed. Now, this is the same man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he spent quite a bit of time hanging out with Peter as well. And then we have Jesus, who's also called Justice. Right? There's not a whole lot known about him. He's one of Paul's Jewish companions. All right, when Paul says of the circumcision, this identifies him as one of the Jews. All right. Now, one commentator tells us that the name Justice, all right, likely indicates that he was a strong adherent to the law, and that's probably prior to salvation. He was. I don't know if he was with Paul as a drawing a blank. Anyway, Pharisee. He may have been a Pharisee. We don't know. But the name Justice likely inclines that or means that he was inclined in that direction. Paul calls him a fellow worker of the kingdom. Then we get to verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God." So Paul returns to Epaphras. He started with Epaphras, and now he's getting back to Epaphras. He spoke of him initially as the one who brought the gospel to the Colossians. He'd been preaching to the Colossians. All right, we saw in Colossians 1:7, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he has informed us of your love in the Spirit." So Epaphras gave them the gospel. They heard it from him, and Paul has been supporting that and building on that throughout the epistle. Now we see that Epaphras, in sending his greetings through Paul's letter, he's not coming back. For whatever reason, the Lord has not moved Epaphras to return with Tychicus and Onesimus. But what we do see, that as Paul tells the Colossians what Epaphras is doing, one, he's demonstrating, he's giving them an example of what it is to devote yourself to prayer. We saw in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, "Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Now, Paul's been demonstrating this throughout the epistle. In Colossians 1:3 and then 1:9, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So Epaphras is devoted to them in prayer. He's laboring in prayer on their behalf. The same thing that Paul has been doing. Paul has been praying and laboring in prayer, praying unceasingly on behalf of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, all those who have not yet seen his face. Paul's been praying for them. And now he says, Epaphras is doing the same thing I've been doing. He's been praying for you. He's been laboring in prayer. And then he says, Paul starts talking about laboring in the Spirit. Paul has been striving according to the power of the Spirit. So too Epaphras was striving on behalf of the Colossians in prayer. We see in Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29, Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." So Paul has been working, he's been laboring, and the word striving here is the exact same word we have in our passage. So Paul's saying the same thing that I have been doing in the Spirit, Epaphras is doing as well. He's laboring on your behalf. And he's doing it towards the same end goal. All right, we see that Paul says, "For this purpose I labor," speaking of, "so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul's efforts, and the word there, complete, as we saw when we hit that passage, that was talking about spiritual maturity. Paul has been struggling, striving, laboring, putting all of his efforts into presenting every man mature in Christ. Now, we see from the preceding passage in Colossians 1:22 that's the same mission that Jesus Christ has. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless beyond reproach." That's the foundation. Christ is presenting before the Father the body. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body in order to present you before him, the Father, holy and blameless beyond reproach. And Paul is building on that and taking that so that we may be mature, that we may be fulfilled, complete, as we stand before the Father, holy and blameless. Paul's building on that foundation that started with Christ and continuing in Christ. And now we see that Epaphras is doing the very same thing. So Paul's carrying on that idea and saying Epaphras is working towards the same goal of presenting you mature. And for that effort, he was preaching, he was teaching, he was proclaiming the word of the Lord, and even when he's not there, he's still working towards that effort in prayer on their behalf. And he says that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now, when he says all the will of God, Paul's been talking about the will of God throughout the epistle. All right, we see in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Paul wants the Colossians to know what the will of God is. And Epaphras is praying and laboring on their behalf that they may be fully confident in the will of God, that they may have certainty regarding the will of God. So we see that there's a coherence here. Paul's working towards these ends. Epaphras is working towards these ends. Paul has the same desires for them. Epaphras has the same desires for them. Paul prays for them. Epaphras prays for them. So we see Paul and Epaphras are moving in the same direction. They're working together, building on the same foundation. And in using this language at the end of the epistle, Paul is saying that Epaphras has been here all along. The one who saw his concern for the church and left to come to Paul and say, Paul, we've got a problem. Paul is saying, that's the man who's been faithful in preaching you, and he's still faithful to you now. Verse 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, Paul, speaking of his own striving on behalf of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, said, and all who have not seen my face. Right. Now he's saying, Epaphras, who labors on behalf of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and the Hierapolis. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but something along those lines. Now, Paul, and here's where we see a slight dichotomy between Paul and Epaphras. Epaphras has a local mission. He has a local body that he's working with, and in that geographic scope, he's praying for the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, and those in Hierapolis. Right. Paul's got a broader scope mission. This letter was directed to the Colossians, and he wants it sent on to Laodicea, so he mentions them by name. But Paul's mission is broader in scope. He's working for all who have not personally seen him face to face, which includes us. But here we see Epaphras has a very focused mission, but it's the same one, to the same body right there, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and those in Hierapolis. So what Paul's doing is he's tying his work and Epaphras' work, their goals together, their desires together. He's reinforcing Epaphras. He's building him up, and he's encouraging the body to recognize him as such, right? That they can have confidence in him and his preaching and the gospel that they have heard from him, right? Because we know that this is in the face of a heresy. And then there were questions. They were sticking with the gospel, but there were questions. And so in building up Epaphras, Paul is also exhorting them to stick with what they have learned from Epaphras. Right. He has a deep concern for his church. A deep concern for his church. So we come to our third point this morning. God provides faithful ministers. In the face of heresy, the Colossians had Epaphras to guide them truly and faithfully in his teaching of the word. Epaphras was faithful when he was with them, and he was faithful when he was apart from them. We ourselves face false doctrines and heresies all around us. We see them on a daily basis. We are bombarded by different competing claims for truth. Yet the Lord is faithful in providing workers who continue to preach the word and spread the gospel. It's easy to look around and see adversity to Christianity, adversity to the right teaching of sound doctrine, and become discouraged. Yet we see this morning that the Lord provides faithful teachers of the word. Even as we sit here this morning, there are many men faithfully preaching his word across our nation. And even around the world. Every Sunday we pray for some of them. The Lord will not leave us without his word. As we face differences, as we face lies and falsehoods that are presented to us on both a personal basis and on a national basis, God continues to raise up those who will preach his word. So that leaves us with the question, what's our response? Do we respond in faith? Eagerly receiving the word and growing, living out his word. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting, and also Demas. Now this is the first mention of Luke in this epistle. This is the same Luke, the physician, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. Not a whole lot's known about him. We have bits here, bits there. And then we have Demas. There's one other reference to Demas. It's in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Paul was left alone. Demas later abandoned Paul and went home. And again, we don't know the circumstances there. All we have is Paul's commentary that having loved this present world. So something, there was a conflict of sorts in which Demas felt more interest in what Paul calls this present world, and he abandoned Paul. It's interesting of note that of all these companions of Paul, as he's been listing them out, Demas is the only one that's given no commendation, no appellation, no second name, nothing. There's and Demas. So it may be that even at this point, Paul's seeing anticipation of things to come. We don't know. Verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. So now Paul shifts from giving the greetings of others, passing them on. Now he says, please pass on my greetings. He's asking to carry his greetings to those who are in Laodicea. And he specifically references Nympha. Now, the name Nympha is, again, difficult because it could be a guy or it could be a girl. It's Greek, and then the way the name works, it could go either way. Some texts say her house, others don't. We will go with the Nympha as a lady in her house because, well, that's what's in our translation. But what we do know is that this person, man or woman, hosted a church in their house. Now, whether or not this is a separate church from the Laodiceans, that there's the brothers in Laodicea and there's the church in Nympha's house, or whether there's the brothers in Laodicea of which the church in Nympha's house is a subset, it doesn't really say. But we have two separate greetings, the brethren in Laodicea and Nympha. And Paul says in verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and for you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, unlike the letter that comes along in hand to Philemon, this is an open letter. The letter to the Colossians is open and intended to be read not only by the Colossians, but it's to be circulated. Make sure it's read in Laodicea as well. And then we find that there's another open letter. The letter that was written to the Laodiceans, please make sure you read it too. So he's commanding them to exchange letters. Now this assumes a certain level of interaction between Colossae and Laodicea, which were only 10 miles apart, a few hours walk. There are some questions that rise here then. What about the letter to the Laodiceans? How come we don't have that in our Bible? Where is the letter to Laodicea? And there are a couple competing theories. There are many competing theories, of which two have some strong arguments for them. The first theory that's worth noting is that this letter to the Laodiceans is the book of Ephesians. And Ephesus is geographically close to Colossae. It's not next door like Laodicea, but it's still relatively close. We see that this was intended to be a circular letter. We see that the letter to Laodicea was intended to be circular. And it may have been that somebody wrote in to Ephesus and sent a copy to Ephesus. And the name in the book of Ephesians, to Ephesus, is not found in all the manuscripts. And a couple of the earliest manuscripts don't have that. So the book to the Ephesians may have actually been to the Laodiceans and they got the wrong name. That's possible. The second theory is that the letter was lost. It was destroyed. It never survived to be included in the canon of Scripture. We do know that during that period of time, during the persecution, The Romans came through and they were burning Bibles, well, burning letters. It wasn't a Bible at that point, but they were coming through and destroying copies of manuscripts and letters. We don't know how much was lost at that point. But what we do know is we don't have something entitled as the letter to Laodicea. And Paul says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Right, now, Archippus is also mentioned in Philemon verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. All right, so he's telling this man, Archie, take heed. Look to your ministry. And it's hard to say whether this is a warning, beware, or this is be careful. But either way, he's wants to make sure that Archippus is on his guard, that he takes care of what has been given to him. All right. Now, a little bit of grammar, because we can't make it through a Sunday without getting some great grammar somewhere. All right. The word here that has been given to you, it given to past tense, it's aorist. That is his responsibility. It was given to him and continues to be. He was given this ministry that you, and it says that you may fulfill it. Right, and there we have a purpose. He was given this ministry for a purpose. It's not his to tread water and mark time. This ministry was given to him that he may fulfill it, that he should do it. And there the word that you may fulfill it is present tense. It's a durative, that you may fulfill and continue to fulfill it. Now, this carries something of the sense, and I'm inclined to think that Archippus was handed off the responsibility by Epaphras to be the pastor there. That's personal theory. But the flavors here seems to carry something of that. And as we look at 1 Corinthians 16, 15 and 16, you know, and we've seen this before. Now I urge you, brethren, you know of the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you be in subjection to such men and everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I came to that passage because it, talking about the ministry. And here we see Archippus has been given a ministry. So that's my inclination, is that he's the one that's now standing in for Epaphras, that's teaching the Word of God. But whatever the ministry is that he's been given, he's to take care, to be careful, to watch it, to fulfill it. So we have another point. Protect and nurture your ministry. Each one of you who has placed faith in the Lord was given a spiritual gift. Before you were ever born, the Lord prepared good works for you to walk in. Don't take those things for granted. Don't skate by and expect that the Holy Spirit will take up the slack. Work doesn't get done without anybody doing it. If you've been given children to minister, take care with them. Teach them to worship the Lord and fear Him. Teach them not only what is right, but also how to recognize what's wrong. If you minister to young adults or adults, help them recognize false doctrines for what they are. Teach them to how to think from the Christian viewpoint. Don't abandon them to the world and its school system to train them up to understand the world in a worldly manner. If you're sharing the gospel and the Lord's gracious enough to allow you to present the gospel at a point when someone believes, don't pat them on the back and leave them as spiritual orphans. Train them. Teach them in the things they need to understand as a new believer. Help them connect to a church where they can learn the word and grow up. Encourage them. Protect and nurture your ministry. Now we come to our final verse here. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, when Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand, we can see that Paul's habit was actually he let someone else do the writing, and then he'd sign it. And that's not to say that the epistle was written, authored by someone else. No, Paul's the author, but someone did the writing. But he closed things with writing in his own hand. And we see this in many passages. Romans 16:22, we have the inverse. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:21, this greeting is my own hand, Paul. Galatians 6:11, see with what large letters I am writing to you in my own hand. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and that this is a distinguishing mark in every letter, this is the way I write. Peter did the same thing, we see in 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So this is just the practice of the day. The author do the thinking and talking, and someone else with probably better handwriting would do the writing. So here Paul is doing his standard close. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, looking at the passage in 2 Thessalonians, it's possible that Paul did this as a means of keeping people from writing fake Pauline letters. He says this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. But then he says, remember my imprisonment. Now, you think they're likely to forget that he's in prison? No, that's not really what Paul is saying here. Actually, the word that's used for remember, Paul uses it throughout his writings to speak of prayer. So he's giving a shorthand here. In Romans chapter 1, 9 and 10, for God whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Ephesians 1, 16, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Philemon 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God with whom I serve with a clear conscience in the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. So this is Paul's word for prayer. Right? I remember you. So when he asked them to remember my imprisonment, saying, bring this up to the Lord. Make this a matter of prayer. Talk to God, pray to him regarding my imprisonment. Right? And we saw earlier that he was praying for an open door so that he may go forth and spread the gospel. So he closes his epistle with a plea for prayer. And he says, grace be with you. So we come to our final point. Pray for those in ministry. We saw this last week. The more effective one is in ministering for the Lord, the greater opposition they face spiritually. Do you pray for the spiritual protection of those in ministry? Do you pray on behalf of their families? Seems like families of faithful servants are prime targets for Satan. Just look at Job. Do you pray for the families as a means of protecting those in ministry? Do you ask the Lord to open doors of opportunity for his word to be faithfully taught, for the gospel to be spread? Pray for those in ministry. Let's close in, we'll do a quick review and then we'll close in prayer. We've seen this morning that our first point, the faithfulness of others should be a source of comfort. And likewise, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit should be a source of comfort. We've seen God provides faithful ministers. See that we need to protect and nurture our ministry. And we need to pray for those who are in ministry. Now let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for providing for us those who go forth and speak your word, whether it's from the pulpit or in mission, that they are out teaching your word and spreading the gospel. Father, we pray for your protection upon them, most specifically their spiritual lives, that you would continue to sustain them and keep them from those things which would harm their life, their faith, their ministry. Father, we thank you for providing for us ministries that are specific to each and every one of us, that we may carry forth your word and do your will in our lives here now. Father, we thank you for Paul and his ministry that he provided for us. We thank you for his faithfulness as he endured and overcame so many obstacles. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Holy Spirit in sustaining him and giving him the ability to persevere and to work mightily for your will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.